we turn once again to Romans chapter 3, looking this morning especially at verses 1 to 8. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our natural minds and hearts are incapable of the truth of God. And we live in a world that is filled with falsehood. And so with all our powerlessness, we come to Thee. With all our sin and our sinfulness. And we beseech Thee most humbly. Sanctify us this morning by Thy word. For Thy word is truth. Amen.
Amen.
So far, in the first two chapters of Romans, this letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to the Christian church in the imperial capital of Rome, the Apostle has been clear on two things. First, in chapter 1, the people outside the church are guilty of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Secondly, in chapter 2, the people within the ancient church, those who were members in it, or those who were associated with it, were equally guilty before God. Inexorably, the apostle is hastening towards his conclusion in chapter 3 at verse 9, where he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one," that all human beings are equally guilty before God. But before he proceeds to his conclusion, he pauses to answer the objections of some of his Jewish readers. He therefore enters into an imaginary dialogue with them. They pose their objections to him in the form of questions, and he gives his reply to each of their objections. There are therefore four questions and four replies from the Apostle Paul. Four questions from these members and associates or adherents of the ancient church, and four replies from the Holy Apostle. The first question is in verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew? And what is the profit of circumcision? And so these Jews who were the adherents and the members of the ancient church have patiently listened to the apostle, accusing them of ungodliness and of unrighteousness, and warning them of being subjects of the judgment and the wrath of God. So they look at him and they say, "Does that mean that there is no advantage to us in being Jews? Is circumcision, the sign of the covenant, meaningless and useless?" The apostle's reply is in verse 2, "Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." The apostle does not dismiss their privileges as Jews. Indeed, he says to them, because you are Jews, you have advantages that the non-Jews did not have. And as he begins to outline their advantages, he gives them only one and stops there. And it is this, that to them were entrusted the oracles of God. Literally in the Greek, the words of God. Not just the word of God, but the very words or the sayings of God. This is personal. This is intimate. This has been entrusted to them from the lips of the living God. And so he says, you have advantage. You have had these privileges. The second question is in verse 3. But what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Paul, they say in effect, you have said that we are all guilty, that even we Jews are guilty. If we have failed, does that mean that God also has failed? That God's purposes have failed because we have failed? The reply is in verse 4. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are just. The ancient church may have failed, but God had not failed. The instruments may have failed, but God's sovereign purposes had not failed. Israel had been unfaithful, but God abideth faithful. So the next question comes in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. And so the third objection, the third question is this. If God's purposes have still been fulfilled, if God's will has still been accomplished despite our unfaithfulness, how can God judge us? It does not seem to be fair. The apostle's answer in verse 6 is this. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? He says to the Jews in effect, going according to your logic, if God does not judge you, then God cannot judge anybody either. Because all human beings fail. And if God is not to judge the Jews who have failed, then there is no place for judgment at all. And yet every Jew was persuaded that God is a judge and that there is a day of judgment. And so the fourth question is in verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased so through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? In verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? And so the people say, we have been unrighteous, but God has been righteous. And if our unrighteousness has made the righteousness and the justice of God to shine forth with greater glory, then they say to the apostle, what you are implicitly teaching is that we should continue to sin so that the greater our sin, the greater the luster of God's glory. This is the apostle's reply in verse 8. As he says, we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So he's saying, my preaching of the gospel is not to lead to immorality, although that is what we are constantly being accused of. These are men and women who slander the preachers of the gospel, and their condemnation is just. God's justice and God's vengeance will be executed against these people who slander the ministers of the gospel. Now, listening to this imaginary dialogue, we may come to the conclusion that these questions are old and ancient and therefore irrelevant to us. But I'm not so sure. The form of the question may have changed, but the questions themselves remain. And the questions are unchanged because human nature remains unchanged. The questions that these religious Jews were asking are the very same questions that we are asking also. And the objections that were raised by the adherents of the ancient church are the very same objections that arise within us. So let's try and apply this in our own context in Scotland today. First of all, is it not important to say that the institutions and the ordinances of God are holy and not to be despised? God had given the institution of the church and the ordinance of circumcision to remind the Jews of who he is and who they are called after his name. And these are great privileges, and these put the ancient people of God at a great advantage over their non-Jewish neighbors. And have we in the church not been given privileges also? We have been given the gift of the Lord's Day for the rest of our bodies and the worship of God. We have been given the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper to be the means of grace for the nourishment of our souls and the upbuilding of our faith. We have been given the privilege of worship. We have been invited into his house to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. And these are not from us. These are gifts that God has graciously given to us. How can we despise these gifts? How can we treat them lightly? How dare we even dare to be contemptuous of these things? And is it not true that the ascended Christ left behind only one institution at the point of his departure? And it was the Church of Jesus Christ. And how can we say that we are Christians, that we love the head, but we despise the body? The head of the church is Jesus Christ, but let us not forget the church is the body of Jesus Christ. And if we love the head, we will love the body also. Yes, the church is imperfect, and it always will be imperfect this side of heaven. But let us not forget, the church is not a human institution. It is divine in its origin, in its purpose, and in its power. And we despise the ordinances and the institutions of God at our peril. Secondly, it means also, does it not, that we use the ordinances of God rightly, only and insofar as they lead us to Jesus Christ. We are privileged to have the Word of God in our hands, to have it in our own language, to be able to read and to understand it. But we do not read Scripture properly, we do not read it correctly, unless at the end of our reading we can say that the Word of God, the written Word of God, has led us into the living Word that is Jesus Christ. The sacrament is nothing unless it points us to Jesus. And the worship of the church is nothing unless it brings us into the heavenly Jerusalem and causes us to stand in the company of innumerable angels and the spirits of just people made perfect, and to God who is the judge, and to Jesus Christ who is the mediator of the new covenant. You see, the Jews had tremendous respect for the institutions and the ordinances of God. But the problem for them was that they had taken the good things of God and made them the ultimate things. So much so that when the God who had given these ordinances and institutions to them stood in their very presence upon earth, instead of bowing down and worshipping him, they condemned him and crucified him. And you and I are not exempt from that danger. If we are not careful, our reading of the Word of God and the study of it, if it does not lead us to Jesus Christ, you and I will end up crucifying him and persecuting his people. So we cannot despise the ordinances and the institutions of God, but all these gifts must ultimately be used to lead us to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, these verses tell us something about liars and lying. You remember in the Psalms we often sing that all men are liars, and we pray that God will deliver us from lying tongues and from the lips of lying mankind. What is a liar, or who is a liar? What is it to lie? Am I a liar? Are you a liar? Well, when we think of lies and a liar, we think of one who speaks falsehood, something that is contrary to the fact. I suggest to you that that is an expression of the lie. It is not the essence of the lie. It is a description of the liar. It is not the definition, the biblical definition of a liar. This is how the apostle puts it. In chapter 3 at verse 3 of Romans, he says, But what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Do you see the context and the connection of it? This is the Bible's definition of a liar. He or she who refuses to believe in Jesus Christ. He or she who refuses to believe in the salvation that God has made possible in Jesus Christ. And it is because of that disconnect between God and the human heart that the expression of our lips become lies. But lying is not just what we say with our lips. It is where we are in our standing before God. And so when the psalmist speaks of those with lying tongues and those who are liars, he is referring fundamentally to those who are opposed to God's King, who is Jesus Christ. And so the question for me and for you this morning is quite simple. It is this: who are you? Who am I? Am I a liar or am I not one? But finally, we see in verse 8, this is what the apostle says: we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Then his language becomes strong when he says, their condemnation is just. Whenever and wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is truly preached, there it will always be slandered. For the preacher it means this: it is a dangerous thing to become a popular preacher, because the gospel of grace is never popular with the natural human heart. And I think after 400 years of Christendom, we need to rediscover the biblical theology of ministry, that whenever a preacher stands up to preach, he must always be ready to die, because it takes a crucified man to preach about a crucified Savior. Crucified to sin, crucified to self-glory and to self-ambition, and it is the crucified man who is called to preach the crucified Christ. The gospel is always hateful to the natural human heart. And so from the other point of view, it always provokes a scandal. It becomes a stumbling block to other people. And notice, it was people within the church, the adherents of the ancient church, who hated Paul and his gospel. It was not people outside the church who persecuted him. It was the authorities within the ancient church who pursued him and sought to put him to death. It is hardly ever the irreligious people. It is always the seemingly religious people. And why do they hate it so much? Partly because they do not understand it. It is impossible for the unregenerate human heart and mind to grasp the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how the apostle puts it in verse 11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. The gospel is divine revelation, and it can only be grasped by the heart of faith. That's difficult. But there is another reason why the religious people hate the gospel, and it is this. It challenges and undermines their moralism. Because, as we said last week, these are men and women who believe that they can contribute something, even the smallest thing, to their own salvation. Their prayer, their attendance at the prayer meeting, their attendance at the Lord's Day worship, that somehow their obedience, their moral lifestyle, that somehow they can contribute to something that will make them acceptable before God. And yet the gospel says that we are so mired in sin that the only contribution that we can make towards our own salvation is the sin that we bring and offer before God. Everything is done by God. Salvation is by grace. And when it undermines their moralism and their religiosity, they become anxious and angry. They are ready to kill the apostle. But the apostle too has got strong feelings on this matter, you remember. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to the salvation of human souls." And he is ready to lay down his life for this gospel. But these people have got strong feelings too. They are ready to kill him because of the gospel that he is preaching. And you may wonder why the strong feelings on both sides. And the strong feelings are on both sides because this deals with the ultimate question of life and death, of heaven and hell. You see, deep down, within the human heart, within my heart and within yours, there is a deep restlessness, a deep and a profound unease. We are dissatisfied and discontented, and we know that something is wrong within us. We all have that. And we are trying to find peace. We are trying to find satisfaction in something or in somebody. But ultimately all our attempts will fail. And let me just describe to you three levels of the conflict within the human heart. It is in every culture, in every age. There is the conflict between eternity and finality. Deep down we know, deep down in our hearts, eternity has been inscribed in us. We know that we were made to live forever. And yet all around we see finality written in the human story. The finality of death. The finality of separation. The finality of all the pain and the suffering that comes with it. We have something eternal within us, and yet we are surrounded by the horror of finality. And there is no way we can reconcile these two things within us. That's the first conflict. The second conflict is this: between the personal and the impersonal. We feel that we are personal, individual human beings, that we deserve dignity, we want respect, we crave for connections and for relationship. Ultimately, it is people who bring us happiness. And yet yet deep down, we know that the world does not respect us. The scientists tell us that we are no higher than the beasts. Society, especially the technological society, treats us as impersonal digits. They say we do not matter, and yet deep down we know that we matter and we are important. And there is no way that we can resolve this angst within us. Are we personal or are we impersonal? Who are we? Are we eternal or is this life final? But there is a third conflict between freedom and enslavement. The clamor for political freedom is only one expression of the human soul's desire to be free. And we try to find our freedom and our happiness, sometimes in things, other times in people. And the more we seek to find our freedom in people and in things, we find that we are not free, but enslaved to them. Revolutions always produce counter-revolutions, and we who long for freedom never find the freedom that we want. The conflict in the human heart, in every culture, you will find this conflict between eternity and finality, between the personal and the impersonal. And you will find this conflict between freedom and enslavement. And the beauty of the gospel is this. It presents us Jesus. Because Jesus is the eternal God, who has entered into a personal relationship in order to give freedom to his people. And my friends, your heart and my heart will never find its rest until it finds it in the person and in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as he did 2,000 years ago, he does today too, inviting me and inviting you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And his promise to you today is as true as it was 2,000 years ago. I, he says, will give you rest. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 61. Psalm 61. And we are singing verses 1 to 4. Psalm 61. At verse 1. O God, give ear unto my cry, unto my prayer attend. From the utmost corner of the land, my cry to thee I'll send. What time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, do thou me lead unto the rock that higher is than I. For thou hast for my refuge been a shelter by thy power, and for defense against my foes thou hast been a strong tower. Within thy tabernacle I forever will abide, and under covered of thy wings with confidence me hide. Psalm 61 verses 1 to 4, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
O Lord, give
Oh,
7, we come with all the perplexities of our lives and the anxieties of our minds. Grant that we may find rest in Jesus Christ and Him only. To that end, bring peace and joy into our lives. Restore to us the joy of our salvation, that the bones which Thou hast broken within us may begin to rejoice again. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Amen.